The message on Yom HaShoah, a very difficult subject for me. I grew up in New York City in the 50s.
Now that's weird.
And I saw the results of the Shoah, of the Holocaust. In my particular neighborhood in Brooklyn, one out of five women, men, had the number on their arms. I saw the people who were crippled. I saw the people who had experiments done on them that are unspeakable in this holy place. And very hard. For me, we all have things that we can't get past. They wear on us. And I know pastors are not supposed to have that. Yeah, and that's a lie. Because pastors are human beings with the same frailties as everybody else. We just have a gift in preaching and teaching. But pastors are not these invincible folk who are perfect. That's ridiculous. It is a wrong perception, probably proposed by pastors. And it's untrue. And so this is one of those things that I've never been able to get past. Probably because of the trauma of seeing the results of these things as a child. I want to speak about the Shoah, and I'm going to come at it from a real peculiar way, because amongst the peculiar people, I am perhaps the most peculiar. You won't recognize this as a message on the show until a little later. I love when the weather turns a little warmer, because then I can go out on my porch and I can sit there in the morning. And I usually wake up around 3 or 4 in the morning to spend time alone with God. And it's still dark out, still black. And I went out on the porch this week, and I sat there, and I brought my computer out so that I could write down some thoughts and words, make a message. And I opened up the lid on that thing, and it just illuminated the entire porch. It was amazing. I had no idea it was so bright, and I had to turn down the screen a little bit, and I started writing, and I was, oh man, I was writing some great stuff. Oh, wonderful words about God, and they were brilliant and eloquent and humble. Humility was exuding, just poured out. And after about 15 or 20 minutes, frustration set in, because the words I were writing were not God. They were Bert's words. And nobody comes here to hear Bert's word. They come here to hear the word of God, what God has to say. Well, that does not, if you're here for another reason, you're here for the wrong reason. So I closed the lid on the computer and everything became dark. You know, my eyes had grown dim and I couldn't see anything. It was completely black. And as my eyes began to adjust to the darkness, all of a sudden the glory of God was everywhere. It was remarkable. I looked up into the night sky, and wow. I thought it perhaps was a little cloudy, but then realized it wasn't clouds. It was stars. Billions and billions of stars. Just the Milky Way just swept across the summer sky here, the springtime sky, and it just, this what appeared to be a cloud of stars. And the heavens revealed the glory of God. And the glory of God was revealed. And I just gazed out into the heavens, and I was just in awe, as I always am. I never get tired. In summertime, sometimes I'll just sleep outside and just stare. And the more you focus, the further you can see, and the further you can see, the more stars you can see, and it just keeps going on seemingly endlessly. And then something struck me. Sometimes light, we typically, if we want to see something, we'll turn on light. But sometimes light can keep us from seeing. Sometimes light can obscure what's really there. It'll reveal some things and obscure other things. To behold the heavens, the work of God's hands, the light that illuminates this creation had to be dimmed. To take your eyes off of this creation and to see the Eternal One, the Creator, the light that illuminates this place had to be dimmed so that the light that illuminates another place could be revealed. To see God, I had to disappear. To no longer be able to view myself, to no longer be able to view my surroundings. And then the glory of God was revealed. A whole universe. I believe this visual was God's way of declaring to me what he had already spoken in his word. If God in my life is to increase, I must decrease. It's a real simple formula. It's an inverse proportion. If God is going to increase in me, I have to decrease. The light that illuminated my surroundings, that illuminated me, that allowed me to see in this present world, had to diminish so that I could see the work of the Eternal in its magnificence, the glory of God. You know, the last time I had a study on Revelation took about a year, and we took a completely different tack on it. Normally, you know, we're sitting there and people want a chronology. They want to know, okay, this happens first, second, third, and fourth, then the beast is revealed, then the Lord comes back, then everybody smiles. They want to know the name of the beast. This time, there was some exegesis, there was some discussion on end time events, but the primary focus of the book of Revelation in this study was not a chronology, it was not an eschatology, it was not a chronology of end time events, it was more a focus on getting close to God. Learning how to hear his voice in times of relative peace so that in times of turmoil, we will be able to hear the voice of God telling us, go this way, go that way, etc. That we would be led by the voice of God on a path through tribulation, through trouble. We need to prepare for the time that is coming. Rather than seeking to understand the nature of those times that we can figure out a plan, the best way to prepare for those times is to prepare and understand how to hear God. Because then he will lead you through those times. Because we don't have a full picture. There's no way cerebrally you're going to figure out what to do. Too many permutations. Simply impossible. There was the leader of Apollo 13 told a story that was amazing. He was being interviewed and he was asked a question. The mission almost ended in disaster, but it didn't. And the story goes this way. They asked him, "Were you afraid up there? You know, when everything started going wrong, were you afraid?" And his answer was, "Well, yes and no. You know, obviously, there is a level of anxiety when you're flying through the air and everything goes wrong." When all your instruments go out, when there's little fires, when, you know, nothing's working right. Yeah, there's a serious level of anxiety. But he said, you know, once, and he tells this story, and it's a simply magnificent story. It's magnificent because it's true. He was in a fighter pilot. He was a fighter pilot, and he's in this jet. He took off at night from a carrier, and they were doing maneuvers, and he got separated somehow. And all of a sudden, his plane decides to become ornery. And there's a short in the electrical system, and all of his instrumentations go dark. He can't see anything. At night, you're flying. It's pure instrument flying. You're flying IFR. No artificial horizon, no speed gauges, nothing. And when you have no reference point, when you're just in the middle of the air, sort of hanging there, you get something, there's a phenomenon that's called vertigo. And you lose your orientation. You don't know what's up, what's down. You lose everything. He had no idea how high he was off the deck. Nothing. He's just blind completely. So he turns on his cabin light to see if he can see the gauges, if any of them are working. They're all flatline. They're all way over to the left. Nothing's working. He's got a lot of trouble. He has no idea, he's receiving no signal. He has no idea where the carrier is. Fighter jets are not long, known for their longevity in the air. They're not built for fuel economy. They use up a lot of fuel. He doesn't have much time. He's got to know where this thing is. He's got to have enough fuel to land, blah, 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 blah. He's about as close to panic as you're going to get without actually arriving. Murphy's Law. If it can go wrong, it will. So then his cabin light goes out. Now it's complete blackness. Nothing. He's got a lot of trouble. His eyes adjust a little bit, and all of a sudden, in the darkness, he can see light. There's a light. It's not affected by anything in his jet. He looks down, and that carrier group had been going through this patch of algae, which was releasing phosphorus. And in that churning, it lit up the ocean. And here was a road in the middle of the ocean, lit up hundreds of yards wide. And he said it was just amazing. It was just a road. And he followed that road right back to the carrier, and he landed his jet. And he lived to be an astronaut and go out on Apollo. And his testimony was, had that light not gone out, I never would have made it. I would have died. I had no idea where I was, which direction I was traveling in. He was completely lost. And then when it got to the worst and everything went utterly dark, that's when he could see. That's when the road was illuminated and he could just follow it home. The meaning for us is obvious. In the midst of tribulation, if we rely on ourselves and we're looking for gauges and we're looking for lights and we're looking, it's not going to work. At the moment of the greatest darkness, that's when the Lord opens up a path. And I can tell you now, so that you're not fooled later, just because God's leading you doesn't mean there will not be trouble. God's promise to us through his son Yeshua is, in this world you will have trouble. That's a promise. God leads us, but he does not always lead us out of trouble. Sometimes he leads us right into the middle of it. During the time of the end, I'm telling you now, there are going to be those who die, those whom God has called to be martyred. And the beast will make war against the saints, and he will prevail. Many believers will die. Believers have been dying for 2,000 years. Hello? Some will be led and be imprisoned. Some will run to the hills and survive. Not everybody will be led in the same way. But as long as you're in the center of what God's will is for you, you'll be all right. You know, in this message on time that I'm preparing, I know the Bible, what the Bible says, and I know everybody says they believe it, but, you know, believers hang on to this life like it was the end all, the be all to end all. It's not. We fear death. We shouldn't. We do everything we can to survive here. What we should be doing is doing everything necessary to hear God, to figure out, you know, Paul, I think he was led by God. I discern that from his letters, that there might have been some leading of God in Paul's life. Where did God lead him? Shipwrecks, snake bit, beatings, stonings, imprisonments, and finally, he died. Paul was led by God, not out of trouble, but smack dab into the middle of it. Why? I will send you to be a testimony for me before kings and before nations, before rulers. He was sent to jail so he could testify to a jailer. The same testimony that many in communist countries have had. They're blessed that God entrusted them with the ministry to preach to their captors. And they went willingly into captivity in order to preach the good news, because who else would preach to them? You know, Daniel writes this, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." When our eyes grow dim, that's oftentimes when we can see most clearly. In his light, we see light. The light of the sun, the earthly light, if you will, reveals the glory of the earthly creation. But at the very same time, it obscures the glory of the heavens. The heavens remain. They are there right now. We can't see them because there's a light that obscures those things. But Daniel writes, man's knowledge has increased dramatically over the last 20 years. We have accumulated more knowledge in the last 20 years than man did from the beginning. Knowledge is increasing exponentially, and it's capable of being spread around the world by simply touching a button. I have the sum total, the accumulated knowledge of man sitting on my desk. It just sits there. And when I want it, it's available. I touch a button. I type a question in, and 500,000 hits come up, and I can become an expert in that in a matter of hours. Wisdom has not increased so much. Man's knowledge and understanding has increased dramatically, but wisdom is not a function of knowledge and understanding. Wisdom is a function of what we do with wisdom, with knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding is relatively simple. It is facts and figures. What we do with that will determine whether or not we are determined to be a wise person or a fool. Wisdom has eluded mankind. The Lord says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And we continue to seek knowledge to think that we'll become wise. And we err because we do not know the scriptures, because we do not understand that the beginning of wisdom, the proper application, the wise application of knowledge and understanding is the result of fearing God. Besides, our knowledge and our, even though it's increasing at such an exponential rate of speed, it's still finite. We don't see everything. And as anyone who studies logic, who is a scientist or an engineer can tell you, one small fact can change an entire equation. It can change everything. Your entire perception of reality can change with the addition or the subtraction of one fact that is either proven to be true or false. And all your conclusions have to be set to the side. You know, on a battlefield, when we were in Gaza, they have these, well, they're basically Goodyear blimps. They're these blimps filled with helium. They're tethered to the ground, and they just sit there. It's called an eye in the sky. And they have downward-looking infrared. There's downward-looking all kinds of radar, cameras. I mean, they are just chock-full of some of the most high-tech gear we have. And they just sit there, and they watch. And there's a control center, and they radio to the different units. All right, 2 blocks to your right, 12 hostiles. They give you an overview of the battlefield. Because when you're walking down these real thin streets, narrow. You have no real understanding. There could be a platoon of people just around the corner, and you wouldn't know it. And so you have this eye in the sky. It looks down. America is a little more sophisticated. We don't use blimps, although we have them for more confined battlefields. We have satellites. We have a 747 with this big disc on the top. Looks down, relays information, coordinates tanks with troops, with planes, etc. Eye in the sky gives an entirely different perspective on the battlefield. You know, and one of the things I wrote, I said, the journey of the wolf would not even, the wolf wouldn't even recognize his journey if viewed from the eye of the eagle. Because the wolf sees things from the ground. The more lofty perch renders things in a completely different light. You see a completely different paradigm. God is our eye in the sky. It's how we negotiate times of trouble. Rather than wandering around on the ground trying to figure out what we should do, there's a voice in our ear. Isaiah talks about this. I will give you the bread of privation, but your teacher will be revealed to you. And you will hear him. He will say to you, go to the right. We have access to something that has a bird's eye view of the battlefield, who will tell us, go over here, stop a second, don't move. Stay here for an hour and 33 minutes and 47 seconds. Don't go. Turn left here. Okay, move quickly here. He'll lead you through this battlefield. Was this ever something that happened in the past? Of course, it's exactly the same thing that happened to Israel in the wilderness with the Mishkan. There was a cloud of glory, a luminescent cloud that hovered above the Mishkan. And when it moved, Israel moved. And when it stayed, Israel stayed. And if it moved to the right, Israel moved to the right. We have already seen God's intervention on a most personal level, on a national level. He will lead us and guide us through the wilderness. He promises to do the same. Yeshua writes in Matthew 24, I tell you these things specifically so that you will not be fooled. He tells us that deception will be great. And he tells us that so we won't be fooled. We won't be deceived. Here's how I want you to move. We believe that there was a cloud of glory in the wilderness. Why don't we believe that God is with us today and that the same cloud of glory that led Israel will lead us? Do we not believe Isaiah 30, 21 is real, that God will reveal himself? We will see our teacher. We will hear his words. Are we so lacking in faith to believe that God is still with us and still leading and guiding? Maybe this is what the psalmist meant when he proclaimed, in his light, you will see light. It is perhaps in this way we can somehow begin to understand what happened on Yom HaShoah. Shoah does not mean Holocaust. It doesn't mean trouble. It doesn't mean any of those things. The word Shoah in Hebrew means whirlwind, like a little dust devil. Whirlwind. It is the day when the whirlwind of evil blew across the earth. Scriptures sometimes describe it as an east wind. Nothing good happens when an east wind blows. Nobody understood the level of evil. The world was ignorant as to the depth. And when the horror of the Holocaust came to light, when World War II was over and the camps began to get liberated, and light was shed in the midst of the darkness, revealing the deeds of the darkness, it was incremental, I think, because I don't think the world nor the Jews could have dealt with the complete revelation all at once. And so as each camp was liberated and more was revealed, we were slowly able to assimilate the horror of that decade. It was only 10 years. And in 10 years, 70 million people disappeared. Some of them literally went up in smoke. If you include the battlefield, the camps, Gestapo, etc. When we came to understand that two-thirds of our people in Europe were dead, two-thirds, 9 million people, 6 million of them died. And the only thing they died for was because they were Jews. That's it. That was their only crime. When the horror of the Holocaust finally had the full light shed upon it, the light of that revelation obscured the light of God in many ways. Hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, of Jewish people left God. They could no longer believe that there was a God. If there's a God, how could this happen? The light of the Holocaust, the revelation of the horror of the Holocaust, utterly obscured the light of God. They couldn't see him anymore. He was totally disappeared. Like the light of the sun obscures the heavens, they just couldn't see him. My father was one, left the Lord. My father went to shul religiously. The light of the Holocaust, became an atheist. Now, Baruch Hashem, this congregation was instrumental in his salvation. I went away for a conference and I came back and, you know, I told my father when I left, we're going to talk about God when I get back. When I got back, he came to me and said, we don't have to talk about God anymore. Now we just got to talk about the mikvah. Wasn't me who spoke, it was you guys who spoke. And you know what he said? You know what was the testimony that brought my father back to God, the God of Israel? These were his words to me. He said, you know, I look around here, Jews and Gentiles worshiping the God of Israel. Maybe Jesus is his Messiah. That was the testimony of God to a man raised in orthodoxy. Millions of others didn't. Elie Wiesel, one of the premier Jewish authors, a man of some brilliance, he writes a story about his experience in the camps, and he speaks about this young boy. And he says he was angelic in visage. His countenance was angelic. He said, there seemed to be a light emanating from this young boy, and everybody loved him. All the prisoners loved him. Even the guards favored him. He was just one of those people that whose soul is so pure and so sweet, it just draws you in. You cannot help but be affected. And the commandant of the camp decided arbitrarily, it's time for some Jews to die. And he set up the gallows, and they were going to hang a bunch of Jews. And one of the people, one of the Jews to be hung, was this young boy. And there was a tremendous amount of sadness that fell over the camp. Ellie writes. And the whole camp was assembled to watch these people dangle from a rope and gasp their last breath and watch as the neshama, the breath of God, left them. And they gave up the ghost or the ruach, the spirit. And as the young boy hung from the neck, twitching, Ellie writes that one man in the crowd cried out, where is God? And Ellie says he thought to himself, there he is. He's hanging on the gallows. In other words, he's dead. No God. And at that moment, Ellie gave away his faith. He no longer believed in God. Now, I agree with Ellie right up until the last statement. I believe God was with that young boy on that gallows, hanging there just like he hung on the cross. Not dead, but maybe comforting that young man. You know, we read things in the Bible and we believe them. And then we see the same things and we doubt. We are truly a remarkably stupid people. The same things we read in the Bible, when we see, we don't accept. And the scriptures say, righteous men and prophets have wished to see the things you, me, see and have not. To hear the things we hear, and they have not. And yet we can't seem to accept it. You know, we read a story about a man by the name of Stefan. And he's being stoned. And at the moment he's being stoned, perhaps just prior to him giving up the neshama, the breath of God, the spirit. Stefan cries out, I see the heavens roll back like a scroll. And I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the throne of glory. And then he died. Is it so hard for us to believe that God was with this young man and that his eyes also were cast to the heavens? And he beheld also the throne of God and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the... Is that so hard for us to imagine? Are we so stuck on this life that we can't realize perhaps this young man is the blessed one? He is free of the pain and the trouble of this life, and he went on to the glory of his God. Is that so hard for us to accept? Not just the possibility, but the probability that that was the case. You know, we are seeing this happen in our lives every day, on the TVs. There was just here, I don't know, maybe, what was it, 6 months ago? ISIS came along, they found all these kids, and they lined them up in the orange jumpsuits. And those children were eventually beheaded for their faith in Messiah. But the answer the children gave was what is most remarkable to me. And blesses my soul out of the mouth of babes and makes me pray that I have the courage that those children have. when they were told by ISIS, renounce Yeshua and you will live, their response was, they were incredulous. They couldn't actually understand the question. And the response was, give up Jesus? Deny him? We've known him our whole lives. Can't do that. Amen. It was like, what are you talking about? Ask me to fly. It was a question that didn't seem to make any sense to them. Out of the mouth of babes, they were amazing. May we have such courage in the day of testing as these children. But with all the Jews leaving the Lord never left the Jews. It was from the very ashes of the Holocaust that God fulfilled an ancient prophecy. A question was answered. Can a nation be born in an instant? The answer, yes. With the stroke of a pen, that which didn't exist for 2,000 years now was a reality. Do you not see the hand of God in that? Can we possibly be so blind to think, well, you know, these things happen? To whom? To the Hittites? To the Amorites? They don't even exist anymore. Hebrew is the oldest living language on the planet. It's still spoken today, the same way it was spoken 4,000 years ago. The same words of the first Torah are in the Torah scrolls here. How many people are fluent in cuneiform? Cuneiform. The ancient hieroglyphics of Egypt. You're not going to get a job. The birth of modern Israel is no less of a miracle than any other in Scripture. As what the Eliezer Urbach, the founder of this congregation, fought in the War of Independence in 48 and 49, and he tells stories that are simply unimaginable. Munitions from World War I, not even World War II. They fired rounds, explosive rounds. It might go off, it might not go off. The army of Israel in 48. That is so optimistic. Army? This was a group of refugees out of Europe and Russia. The vast majority had no military training. They had to be told which was the business end of the gun. These were kibbutzniks. They were farmers. They were women and children and old men and some young men. And you see the old films and it's hysterical. They're dressed like farmers, like kibbutzniks, with rifles instead of plows. They're outnumbered in excess of 100-1. They're completely surrounded. There is no chance for them to win. But they won. 67? Oh my God, if you can't see the hand of God in that, you are willfully blind. Outnumbered, again, in excess of 100-1, surrounded. 6 days, Israel fought. And on the seventh day, Israel rested. Not only did they win against odds that are insurmountable, Nobody wins when it's 100-1. It doesn't happen. It doesn't matter what your training is. It's irrelevant. It's just too many. Not only did they win, we won in 6 days and got a Shabbos in. And on the seventh day, Israel rested. You don't see the hand of God in this? You don't see a miracle here? Then the scales have covered your eyes and you are willfully blind. I'll cut to the chase. There have been many shows, many whirlwinds. Germany was just the latest in a long line, a litany of whirlwinds, of evil, of east winds that have blown across the face of the earth, that have darkened the light, the cumulative light of mankind. We read about them in Scripture. We are in the beginnings of one now. In fact, it's happening. Our brethren are being slaughtered around the world. Their only crime, they're Jewish or they're Christian. That's their only crime. God continually, you know, I used to ride the plains on my horse. And you get shows on the plains. You do. They're amazing formations. You're just riding along, and all of a sudden you got this dust devil. And if you're close to it, you can't see nothing. Everything clogs up. Sand, dirt, such. But after a while, you learn there are signs that take place just prior to the formation of that dust devil, that whirlwind, that shoah. First, the animals scatter, intriguingly enough. You typically can't see them because they're laying low because they see you and they don't want to get shot. A lot of things do that. And all of a sudden they stand up and start running for cover. So you see the plains all of a sudden light up with life and, whoosh, and everything scatters. And then a very strange phenomenon starts to happen. The grasses on the plains, instead of blowing in one direction like they normally do, you start to see them do this, blowing like a reed in the wind, back and forth and back and forth in all kinds of directions. North, south, east, west, compass rose. That's when it's time to hunt your hole. Find yourself a place where you can hole up because something bad is about to happen. Well, there's spiritual showers, and there's signs before those too. And we're seeing those signs. And when those signs occur, it's time to hunt your hole. The Lord says, when you see these things, let me put it in the old cowboy vernacular, hunt your hole. Head up to the hills of Jerusalem. Don't even go home. Don't go home. Don't get your stuff. Don't get all your food stores and stuff that you've been planning, all your plant. Take your plans and put them on the side. The voice of God will speak to you. He already has. Don't even go home. Don't go to get a coat. I'll provide for you. Get. Get now. Kind of what I was talking about maybe a little earlier. For those with eyes to see, the coming whirlwind was predictable in the natural, so too in the spiritual. The Lord has purged his creation many times through the fire of his presence, through the fire of his judgment. But every single time on the other side of the fire, to those who are not consumed but those who are purged, the glory of God has been revealed in a more tangible manner. This will be no different. There were many things that the Lord showed me that morning. When the dark turned to this periwinkle. And the periwinkle gave way to azur, which eventually released their deep hues, and the pastels of pre-dawn bathed the creation in a softer light. Almost as if exploding, little crescent of light came up over the plains, and the stillness was broken. And everything started to come to light, and the birds started singing, and the flies started buzzing. And the dog informed me by scratching, clearly, that he too wished to come out onto the porch. And the glory of creation was revealed in greater detail, and the glory of the heavens was once again obscured. And it was time to leave the lofty places and return to earth, be about the business of man. But that day was different, strangely peaceful, even though there was much turmoil in it, having been in the presence of God. And every time I come back from that place, I'm a little less a part of this place. And maybe that's the process. Maybe that's what happened with Enoch. He walked with God, and one day he was in that place, and he just never came back. He walked with God, and he was not. There was nothing left here pulling on him to come to return with God, and one day he was in that place, and he just never came back. He walked with God, and he was not. There was nothing left here pulling on him to come to return. And he said, you know what? I like it here better. And he was no more to us. Of course, he now was one of those who stood on the right hand of the throne of glory also. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. We thank you for these transports into the ethereal, into the heavenly places. These times when we quit the earth and we can behold the throne room, the sapphire, the bluish twinklings, the white glory over your throne. The times when you are made real to us, when we can feel the touch of your hand, the soft caress, when we can hear that gentle, soft voice for your instructions. Grace us with your presence and increase the light that you have entrusted to each of us, that that light, we could be the vehicle through which that light is shown in this earth during these times of darkness. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.